Sometimes the good news of Jesus compels us to speak, to proclaim, to become evangelists. And sometimes the good news takes the words from our lips and strikes us dumb and lets us know some moments are holier than words can describe.
That's the Reverend Brian Cole, and today he brings you an inspiring message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, as we continue in the season of Lent, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend Canon Brian Lee Cole, subdean of the Episcopal Cathedral of All Souls in Asheville, North Carolina. Earlier, Brian served as vicar of Church of the Advocate, a homeless worshiping community in downtown Asheville. Brian graduated from Murray State University in Murray, Kentucky, and earned a Master of Divinity degree from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, with additional studies at the School of Theology at the University of the South in Suwanee, Tennessee, and the General Theological Seminary in New York. Brian, welcome to Day One.
Thank you, Peter.
You've served at All Souls as subdean for 7 years now. Introduce us to the cathedral, its people, and its ministries.
All Souls is a very vibrant congregation, and it is known for its deep commitment to the arts and to outreach and to both very good traditional worship and liturgy, but a very vibrant liturgy that really takes people out into the world, into the contemporary situation. At times you hear people talk about the ancient future as far as thinking about worship and liturgy, and I think All Souls does that well. It's a place where we are often in the mission statement, we'll talk about allowing people to take risk and where trust is present. And it is a place that's willing to let folks, be they newcomers or longtime members, to take on new things, to ask us about new ministries or to develop new ministries on their own and with our encouragement. Over the last several years, we've had some really enjoyable new efforts. There's a new effort we launched a few years ago called the KFOC Literary Project, which has allowed us to hire a very talented young woman to lead a book group. And so her halftime work is around dedicated preparation for really encountering good books, good literature, with a group of folks gathered, many who worship at All Souls, some who only attend this book group. But it has been a phenomenal sort of outreach and a phenomenal deepening of the celebration of the arts at All Souls. If you ever visit All Souls, you might be surprised to know that we're a cathedral. We were built as a village church by George Vanderbilt. And so in some ways, we're probably one of the world's smallest cathedrals. So while we're not a large physical space, we do hope to be a large emotional and spiritual space.
And your role as subdean, what does that involve?
Well, people often ask me, what exactly is a subdean? And I had to look it up as well when I was first hired to serve in that capacity. It really is, it was a strong endorsement by my boss, Todd Donatelli, the dean there, really for the congregation to see me as a strong colleague of his in ministry. I do a lot of the work primarily around oversight of pastoral care, working with newcomers and welcome, and serving along with him in preaching and other administrative duties and oversight in the life of the parish. When he was on sabbatical a few years ago, I served and preached in charge while he was gone. So it's just, I think in his part, a strong desire for folks to see us as good colleagues in ministry together.
You also have a background in training seminarians to serve in rural and cross-cultural contexts through your work some years ago at the Appalachian Ministries Educational Resource Center in Berea, Kentucky. I'm wondering what you would say are the uniquenesses of faith in the Appalachian culture.
I think the thing I learned in serving in eastern Kentucky and being based out of Berea, it's a place that so often is caricatured around faith and religion of being fatalistic or a tradition that doesn't have a concern for this world, but only the next. And yet what I discovered in spending many years in the Appalachian region and working with Christians there in the region is it's really a people that understands their particular place and their particular context. Mm-hmm. And it really impacted seminarians who thought they were going to study Appalachia, who really ended up learning a lot about what does it mean to be in a community and to listen to the voices of those folks in their community. Mm-hmm. There's a great novel by Wendell Berry called Jay Burr Crow, mm-hmm. and he has this great scene where Jay Burr, who had initially intended to be a minister but ends up serving as a barber in a rural community, he was making so little money, he also takes on a job as a church janitor, and he's coming into the church to watch these young preachers from the seminary preach, and he reflects on the idea that they understand Scripture and the church, but they don't know the world in which they are preaching to, and they don't know the place where they are. And for me, the most profound thing I learned in Appalachia is it's a people that really know the place where they are. And that's, I think, translatable and a good cross-cultural tool for all of us, both clergy and lay leaders, to really listen to our communities before we come in with the good news, to make sure we need to know what news they have for us as well.
This Sunday is the second Sunday in Lent. How do you personally approach this season?
As someone who grew up in the Southern Baptist tradition, the rhythm of the church year was something I have sort of grown into mm-hmm. as an adult. And for me, Lent has increasingly become less a season of things to give up, but learning more and more how to pay attention to the God who's always present. And for me, Lent is a time to really double down on that effort to pay attention to how God is present in my life and to see those disciplines that either you take on or those things that you let go of for a season, either in distractions or in new disciplines. The real intent for me is more about how I'm paying attention to where God is in my life and in the life of the community, and realizing that God is always around, and there are many seasons where we simply are too busy to notice.
The gospel text for today is from Mark chapter 9, and actually that's the alternate lectionary text, and it's one we heard on Transfiguration Sunday just a couple of weeks ago. Why do you think we're encouraged to read this account so soon again?
I think it's one of those passages that I've discovered that a lot of clergy like to avoid, and I think it's right up there with Trinity Sunday of the, you know, where you might bring in the guest preacher to wrestle with this text. I think we're confronted with it again in the season of Lent because I think initially it seems like, why is this here? Mm-hmm. And it's causing us to, I think, to kind of, it's confronting us with this idea that, you know, don't simply treat Lent as this somber, mournful time, but to be aware in even in those seasons, that glimpse of God's holiness is nearby. Mm. And so I think it's helping us to recognize that God's glory and God's deep presence is not simply found on those sort of high holy days, mm-hmm. but it's also found in those moments when we are settling down and quieting ourselves. All of a sudden, God's glory shows up.
Would you read it for us?
Sure. This is a reading from the Gospel of Mark. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen, until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead.
Brian, we look forward to learning more about this in your sermon, Day to Day Glory. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. Glory. I am supposed to tell you about the glory of the Lord. In the lesson from St. Mark's Gospel, Jesus' face changed while praying on the mountain, and his clothes became dazzling white. And I am supposed to tell you about the glory of the Lord that Peter and John and James were witness to on that day. But glory is such an odd idea in the Christian tradition. I have discovered that there are two kinds of preachers. There are the kind of preachers who love the word glory and use it every opportunity they can. Glory ends up being used in every sentence and as different parts of speech, and on the rare occasion even as a form of punctuation. And then there is the second kind of preacher. I am the second kind. If I saw the glory of the Lord coming down the street towards me, I might be tempted to cross over so as to not get too close. Now, please don't misunderstand, I am not opposed to the Transfiguration. But unlike the other major events in the life of Jesus, I find it hard to know where to start. And I guess I am not alone. A good dictionary definition of glory will tell you that glory always involves great honor and praise. Radiant beauty and splendor and lights and halos are often used in trying to describe and define glory. So maybe it is hard to speak of the glory of the Lord because it seems so removed from our world, our present moment. Ours is an anxious age, not a glorious one. Maybe that is why we speak so much more of the Incarnation, the Christ who came into our midst, into our condition, into our human form. While we do confess that Jesus was fully human and fully divine, it might be that we see the Incarnation as Jesus' human face and the Transfiguration as the divine face of the Christ. We might confess that the divine face of Jesus is a great beauty, but so great a beauty that we turn away instead of gazing upon it. This might strike us as an inappropriate gospel lesson in a world where there is still pain and sickness and war and economic collapse and places where the glory of the Lord seems not to be a hopeful vision, but instead a mocking dream. Would we be accused of being insensitive to speak of a dazzling, glorious Christ while so much of the world limps along at best? This gospel lesson starts like so many other lessons from the Gospels. It starts in the middle of something. Jesus has been telling his disciples about the kind of Messiah that he is. Jesus tells them he will suffer, that he will be rejected, and that if they plan to continue to follow, then the future will involve taking up crosses and laying down their own lives for the life of the Christ. Somewhere in the midst of all that is the kingdom of God. The Transfiguration. This moment of glory and light and a glimpsing of the ancestors, of Moses and Elijah. This moment of transcendence and the future glory breaking in takes place in front of the most ordinary of people, Peter, John, and James. Thank God for their presence. They give me hope that the Transfiguration can mean something for us now, something vital and life-giving now. What is the reaction of these three disciples to the glory of the Lord? They say the wrong thing, and they are even unaware of what they are saying. Maybe they were desperate to fill up the moment with words, with any words. Holy moments can do that to us. Now, words can bring healing, and the right words at the right time can bear holiness and light and life. But we also know that words said quickly and too easily can distract us and allow us to avoid whatever it is we might feel if the words were withheld. Maybe the glory of God's presence is more present in our ordinary lives than we would first realize, and we use words to try to hold back the presence. Let us make three dwellings, we utter, so we can avoid what it is we have just seen. So the disciples are told to hush by a cloud, or actually by a voice that came from a cloud. We believe it to be God's voice, for the voice tells the disciples to listen to Jesus, the Son. Surely it is God speaking. Then, nothing. The disciples say nothing more. Jesus also says nothing. They are now alone with him. No more ancestors, no more dazzling clothes and bright faces. And without making any overt covenants with one another, they leave the mountain with plans to tell no one what they had seen. We say this is the good news for today. And it is. Sometimes the good news of Jesus compels us to speak, to proclaim, to become evangelists. And sometimes the good news takes the words from our lips and strikes us dumb and lets us know some moments are holier than words can describe. It is an ancient Christian practice to read the story of the Transfiguration as the gospel for the second Sunday in Lent. This might strike us as an odd turn for this season, to see glory break in while we are still fasting and foregoing, remaining steadfast in penitential prayer. For me, reading this lesson now reminds us how close we always are to God's glory. Wherever we find ourselves, maybe terrified, maybe saying the wrong thing, or preparing ourselves to say the wrong thing, or praying that no one will say the wrong thing, in those places we have the necessary ingredients for Christ's glory to be seen and to transfigure the time. Then we get to glimpse the glory of the Christ in our ordinary time. The Transfiguration reminds us that the present moment is not the whole story. We believe pain can be transformed. We believe a simple meal at an altar carries the mystery of the one transfigured. And we believe we can see the glory too. Where is it? It is in the world that God has made, and it has been placed in us. According to Frederick Dale Bruner, the purpose of our lives is to remove the veil from the Father's face and to display something of God's glory to the world. It should no longer be necessary to ask the purpose of life. The purpose of life is the glory of God. It is with the family that sits with the mother as she prepares to die. When death will come to her, they do not know. But as they sit and as they wait, some moments become more than the sum of the parts. They have come home, and home is no longer a place filled with ordinary things, but instead a place filled with sacramental things, the coffee and the oatmeal becoming holy objects. And they know she will die, and she will be changed, and she will understand the glory of the Lord in a new way. It is with the mother who has loved her son who lives with schizophrenia. They all did the best they could, and she holds a handmade Mother's Day card from him that thanks her for being such a good friend. And she tells you about the card as she laughs into tears. She has been transformed. The mother has become the friend. The son, who was lost, has been found and is not cured, but is healed. And it is enough. As long as ordinary people continue to do ordinary things, the Christ will be present as well. As long as birth and death and hope and despair and courage and fear and faith are numbered among our belongings, then the glory of the Lord will never leave us. In C.S. Lewis's sermon, The Weight of Glory, he suggests there are no ordinary people. Rather, he says, it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors and everlasting splendors. In the midst of Christian neighbors, Lewis goes on to say, we move among those who bear the mark of the Christ, the glorifier and the glorified, glory himself, who is truly hidden in them. And while I doubt that a cloud will come up from behind and tell you to hush and listen to the Christ, know that there are consecrated moments in all our days that no words can describe. But we are a people made for words, aren't we? As an Episcopal priest, I work with the Book of Prayer, a book filled with words. For me, the two holiest places in my life have always been churches and libraries. Both places are filled with words. But sometimes the words, even the best words, will fail to describe what the Christ does in our midst. So try to hold the words at bay as best you can. And if you can't, then try to limit the words. And if you can't, then say this word. Say, glory. Amen. Let us pray. O God, whose glory it is always to have mercy, be gracious to all who have gone astray from your ways, and bring them again with penitent hearts and steadfast faith to embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of your word, Jesus Christ your Son, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Cole offers some final thoughts on his message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Brian, you made the excellent point that we rarely experience anything like this fantastic event of transfiguration these days. You said maybe it is hard to speak of the glory of the Lord because it seems so removed from our world, our present moment. So how can we look harder for it?
Well, I think one way to begin in that process of looking harder for God's glory is to avoid the temptation to look for other kinds of glory. Mm. I think so often now I'm aware that we dazzle ourselves with things that really don't last. Mm-hmm. And so we're comparing God's glory with pretty little things, but things that aren't lasting. And so I think in some ways that process of Peter, John, and James following Jesus up to the mountain involves, you know, not the world's easiest journey, but to go up to a high place, to go up and to be alone, and then to realize it's often in those places where we're no longer distracted by all the things that we think dazzle us, that God's glory is able to show up and to be seen.
You spoke of Peter's quick response to what he just experienced, noting that, like Peter, we sometimes speak too quickly and say the wrong things. Maybe in doing so, we use words to try to hold back God's presence in our lives. Would you say more about that danger and how to avoid it?
Well, I guess for me, the best way to try to expound on that is in the times when we go to see someone who is suffering or someone who is ill. I know often as a pastor, my first temptation is to go into a room like that and to fill it up with words. Mm-hmm. And maybe words that are intended to be comforting, but just for somebody to say something. Mm-hmm. And I have discovered that if I'm willing to take that extra beat and hold back and be silent, it's often the most profound things get said, not by the one coming to bring comfort, mm-hmm. but by the one who is suffering or the one who is ill, or to even be open to just the idea of what it means to sit with someone, and for there not to be words, to not to be able to explain what's going on in their life or to somehow bring a comfort that they're not yet ready for. So I think it's just to really learn to be okay with silence in our own lives and to recognize that there are those moments in our lives where in keeping silence with each other, that doesn't mean we're not connected, but we're open to that connection that God's going to bring.
Brian, what's the one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
I guess I really hope they pay attention to that passage from C.S. Lewis, that there are no ordinary people. The first time I read that, that just had a profound effect on me. To hear Lewis talk about that encounter with immortals, that when we are with each other and encountering each other, both in good times and in bad times, and with friendships or even with enemies, we are encountering immortals. And to me, just that reflection is one that has so impacted how I then see other people. And my hope is that it impacts my attempts to see other people in that way as immortals.
Brian Cole, thank you for being with us, and we look forward to having you back next week.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever. The Festival of Homiletics is the acclaimed conference that draws hundreds of preachers from across North America and beyond. And Day One is honored to be a sponsor once again as we celebrate the festival's 20th anniversary. This year's festival is May 14th through the 18th in Atlanta, Georgia. We hope you'll encourage the preachers you know to attend. They'll benefit greatly from the sermons, lectures, and worship services with some of the best known and most admired preachers of our time, many of whom you've heard on Day One. For more information about this extraordinary conference, visit dayone.org and click on the link to the Festival of Homiletics.